Father, we gather once again to touch base with you and with the issues of the Spirit. And we pray that this meeting tonight will have the touch that it needs to minister to each of our spirits. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now, we're moving forward in all the events surrounding the crucifixion. And we'd talked about the supper, the Passover supper, where Jesus passed around the elements. And then and Jesus told them that they were going to be scattered. And Peter said, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. These are rather brazen commitments. I think a good segment of Christendom makes the same mistake. I think people have to be careful what kind of commitments they make, what kind of dedications, because there's a large element of the ego involved. And it's a, Lord, I'll go with you wherever you send me, and so forth. And it's tempting, but the problem is there's too much of the human flesh involved. We like ourselves better if we make commitments. We don't like to feel that we're useless slobs, a little heavy, but we don't like to feel that we're not really with it. See? So we make commitments and dedications and consecrations, all those things. There is a certain religious group that I won't mention goes to that group, but they have what they call the eternal yes to God. And so you go forward in some kind of a an altar meeting or something, and then you make your eternal yes to God, and you sing your songs, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, I'll do what you want me to do, and so forth. That's great for the flesh, and you go away feeling very good about it, but it doesn't do much for the spirit. It's all human dedication, and usually in one way or another you come to grief, because almost as soon as you make such commitments, old Scratch comes around to test you out. Saying, oh, yeah, really? Is that what you're going to do? So so you're best just to say, all right, Lord, just have to do what you have to do, but I can't make any promises or guarantees. I'll just do what I have to do. So Peter's declaration here was instructive to us in the fact that it was based upon human bravado. So then the Lord says to Peter, well, I'll give you the facts of life, Peter. Before the cock crows, you will deny me thrice, three times. So it happened that way. But he said, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. That's in the Luke account. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now, what was the measure of Peter's failure? Did he fail? Yes, he failed. He failed at the guy there in the courtyard. He turned chicken. Could have been predicted. And yet, his faith didn't fail. His outward resolve failed. His commitment failed. His nerve failed. You know, but his faith didn't. Well, how do we know that? Well, because very shortly, that is after Jesus died and then rose again, he appeared to them on the beach, and the boys were out fishing. Peter was the ringleader of that. They were all sitting around waiting, you know, what are we going to do? Like a bunch of kids on the street corner, you know. Ever been in a bunch of guys on the street corner somewhere? What's to do? You know, what are we going to do? And you've had that experience, right? Sure. What are we going to do? So Peter said, well, I'm going fishing. And you would expect something like that from Peter. So he trotted out the gear and went fishing. You could do worse, you know. In the first place, the fact that he even showed up with the gang, with the guys, was remarkable. He should have been off in a corner and forget it, you know. But then when Jesus did appear on the beach, he was, I think, the first one to recognize him and jumped out of the boat and ran through the surf to meet him. And there was not a flicker of difference in the relationship that Christ had to Peter after the denial. But he knew Peter was going to do that. In fact, it's a comforting thing to realize the Lord knew what you were going to be when he saved you. He knew how ornery you're going to be. He saved you anyway. It's like the guy that marries the girl. Well, it's one situation. The fellow said, I mean, everybody was telling him what a risk his intended wife would be, because a lot of people knew her, and she had a lot of flaws, we'll put it that way. And he said, oh, well, he said, I know that, but I love her. And he married her. It wasn't long before he separated from her. But we're kind of like that with Christ. He knows all of our flaws, and if he's going to take us as a bride, you know, he's got a lot to put up with. But he knows that, and he does it anyway. He's not disappointed in you. I remember when I was in high school, we had a female principal, nice lady. She had been, she's just a good soul, and motherly type. And I remember one time that I got some Limburger cheese. Oh, we had steam radiators, and put a little Limburger cheese on the steam radiator. And when it finally came to light who had done this dastardly deed, she said to me, David, I'm so disappointed in you. Well, I was disappointed in myself, but anyway, it always stuck with me. It didn't change my behavior at all. And the next thing I did was to put an evaporating dish of sulfur up at the top of a cabinet in the chemistry room. So they had to dismiss class. They couldn't hold class. But her disappointment didn't alter my behavior a whole lot. But the point I'm making here is that she always thought I was a pretty good kid. You see? She said, no. And the Lord knows, and he's not disappointed in us. He said, well, what more do you expect out of a nitwit like you? So anyway, the point is that the Lord was not disappointed in Peter, because he already knew what he was going to do. And the important thing here is that for all of that denial, the Spirit of Christ was still with him. And of course, you have that text in the Gospels, which doesn't really apply to us today, but is commonly used. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven, and so forth. And people take that very seriously, that if they... There are a lot of people out there in Christendom that if they had done what Peter did, you know, would figure the whole thing was over and they'd be gone. Surely the Lord can't want me around, you know. That's just common fare in Christendom. But here is Peter, who denies the Lord willfully, vocally, unequivocally, before this. She's called a maid. She was a young woman, whatever she was there, I don't know, but she was young woman, serving girl. And she said, you know, weren't you with Jesus? Oh, no, never met the man. Oh, yeah, sure, you're a Galilean, aren't you? Never met the man. So what I'm saying is that the word that we get in a very, very strong number of statements in the Scripture is to hold fast, hold on. Not that our salvation is by our own ability to hold on, but just hang in there and don't lose heart, see, don't lose hope. In Hebrews 4, he says that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Therefore, hold fast the Son of God. We have a great high priest, even the Son of God, who passed through the heavens. Therefore, hold fast. Christ has penetrated the earthly scene from the eternality of God, from infinity. Christ passed through the heavens. However many there are, I don't know. There's been an endless debate in Christendom over how many heavens there are. See, Paul said something about the third heaven, and some people have talked about seventh heaven. You can make a lot of to-do over that, but there's no way to really determine how many heavens we're talking about. But what is important is that Jesus passed through the heavens. Because heavens, let's face it, have got to have a sort of space-time factor. The fact that heaven is a locale. And then it says about New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. So heaven is usually connected with more the atmosphere than the stratosphere. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And the New Jerusalem is going to settle down to rest on an area over in Palestine, 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide. And that's the New Jerusalem. That has nothing to do with our spirit dwelling with Christ in the heavens, in the supra heavens. Paul says, I've blessed you with all spiritual blessings in the supra heavens. See, the Greek word heavenly has a P attached to it, E-P-I. And the epi-uranios means the supra heavenly, which really means not a location, but a state. So that what Christ, the Spirit of Christ, occupies is not a locale as such. So therefore, he can be with us at all times and in our spirits and so on. The issue is that Christ, the high priest, has passed through the heavens to touch base with us on the earth. And then he says, therefore, hold fast. The Greek word kratao has to do with clinging, grasping, laying hold of. And it isn't so much that you are in jeopardy with your salvation if you don't hang tough, let's put it that way. It is that your confidence, he says, therefore, don't give up your confidence, which has great recompense or reward. So you hang in there, even though, technically speaking, Christ hangs on to us rather than vice versa. And the matter demonstrated by Peter very clearly, where he was held fast by Christ and not by himself, see? So that's why he was willing to come back and meet with Christ. In a sense, the same was true of David, who sinned mightily, as his sins were of such a magnitude that you could well imagine the Lord would depart from him, let him go, but he stayed with him. In the moment Nathan disclosed this point about David's sin, immediately David saw it and repented, and the Lord forgave him and restored him. David, writing the psalm, "He restoreth my soul," understood that point, that he was restored by God in spite of his misdeeds. And so, with Peter, what he did was not to be minimized. It was a dastardly act. But again, I say, the Lord was not disappointed in Peter. You know, he said, well, that's just the way it is with guys like you, Peter. He didn't quite say it that way. But, you know, you want bravado? I'll show you bravado. You know, you think you're a hero? I'll show you what a hero is. So he must have been very unhappy with himself after that incident. But Peter's desire to follow Christ was challenged by Satan, who sifted him out. And the important thing was not that Peter shouted defiance at the devil. Which was sort of his earlier mood. The Lord had to challenge Peter and say, get thee behind me, Satan, for you say we're not the things of God, the things to be of man. Because Peter, when he heard Jesus was supposed to be crucified, said, that's far from you, Lord. That's not going to happen. So the Lord had to give him a little comeuppance at that point, showing the rest of the story there. All right, so now they leave the table and head out to the Mount of Olives. It's an interesting trek. Not very long, not very far. About 15 minutes, I think, from within the walls of the old city out into the valley and up onto the Mount of Olives. And the Garden of Gethsemane is midway. So you go really down to the foot of a hill that is Jerusalem, that sits on a hill. Go down into the valley, cross the valley, and right over on the other side is this Garden of Gethsemane. Not a very long stretch. So Jesus and the disciples repaired to the Mount of Olives. And I think I said last week, we follow our program with biblical accuracy there at the mission, because it says in verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out. They didn't sing two hymns or three, they sang an hymn. So we do that. We just sing a hymn and go. Well, I'm kind of being a little bit facetious. That's one of the more biblical things that we do. Just sing and leave. We're not a whole lot religious. I've often said people like to feel good about themselves, and they feel good about themselves if they're religious, you know. If they sing some song that raises goosebumps on them, they think they're really being very, very religious. Or if they shed a tear, they're really, really on the way. Anyway, they sang a hymn and went out and went over to this area near the Mount of Olives, at the foot of a hill, in fact, which was the Garden of Gethsemane. So now Jesus came to a little place called Gethsemane. That means oil press, Gethsemane. The Hebrew word goth means press, and shemen means oil. Very appropriate, because Gethsemane was sort of where Jesus himself felt the pressure, the oil press. So he left them, the main body of disciples there. He said, sit here while I go and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further. Now that's a very good point, incidentally, watching with someone. I think one of the great things of prayer is when you have the burden of someone on your heart and you pray for them. And in a sense, you're watching with them through whatever their problem is. And you're sharing their sorrow and sharing the grace with them. So, he said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, he prayed, they didn't... in verse 39, he says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. See? So, he did not come to the cross with deific bravado. You know, in other words, he felt the pains here. He felt the weakness. We felt the resistance on the part of his flesh to go ahead with this. And he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, you've been in that place many times. In fact, the real test of spirituality, or rather the test of our faith, is that we care about those things. See? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We may succumb in the flesh, but the spirit wants to do what is right. That's half the battle. And Paul said, of course, his classic line, good that I would, I do not, evil I would not, I do. O wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people think that what Paul was saying, who shall deliver me from this body of death, meant that he was saying, Christ will deliver me now, you know. So that means to people, he may have been a scoundrel before that, but now he's going to pray, and immediately Christ delivered him. And then they go into Romans 8, where they're supposed to be victorious. The point is that Paul was talking about deliverance from the whole earthly scene. His whole life on earth was a struggle. You know, he said, I don't do the things I want to do, I do the things I don't want to do. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And referring to the entire earthly scene. Then he says, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be delivered, ultimately. But there's no indication he was delivered right at that moment. And the deliverance does not have to do with making a trip to the altar and coming back clean and pure and white. A lot of people think that's what it means. There's one problem with that. I've talked to scores and scores of Christians, and I don't think they're any cleaner after being in an altar than they were before, or than anybody else. Because what they mean by clean is that now they're going to be sanctified, holy, and they're not going to sin anymore. And I've seen a few sinners among the Pentecostal people and others of that type who feel that total victory over the flesh is yours for the asking by just a trip to the altar. Well, I'm here to tell you, I don't buy it. It's a, you know, it's a scam. But they feel good about themselves for having brought you to that point. You feel good about yourself for having made that commitment, but you don't feel good about yourself a week later. So the only thing I'm saying is we're all alike. There are all kinds of schemes, systems, cockamamie notions about how to be spiritual and how to live the Christian life. And I've encountered people of, I suppose, every persuasion. And in the end, we're all alike. You can be a real hotshot, going great guns for Jesus, and you're just the same as anybody else who isn't going great guns for Jesus. You know, you're just a human fool out there, known by his folly. That's what the scripture says, the fool shall be known by his folly. Well, I think we all classify pretty well these things. We're not all that bright, just to be honest with you. We make mistakes. Ever make a mistake? Within the last month, did you think you made a mistake? Well, you know, the point I'm saying is we're just humans out here, peas in a pod, making our mistakes, doing well, doing not well. And Paul's whole thing was, this is the way we are, and I don't have any confidence in my flesh, but I do have confidence in the Spirit. And that's what he banked on. So Jesus himself is saying that flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, all efforts to put Jesus on a pedestal and make him the example of earthly activity fails at this point. Jesus is not an example of our earthly activity because he had a power we don't have. How can he be an example? You know, let's say a father wants to show his son the virtues of hard work. Says, now, son, I've got this lawnmower over here. Just got it out of the shop. It's sharp as it can be, and it's a real mower. You have to push it, but it's really sharp. It'll take you a long time. You won't take a long time. You'll just get right around the lawn. Okay, so, but I'm going to show you, I'm going to give you an example of what it means to really get out there and work. So all of a sudden the kid hears this noise and he looks up and hears Dad with a power mower. I'll really show you how to do this job. How to work hard. So the kid has a real mower without a power unit. And he has to push it and Dad has a power mower and he's going to be an example to the boy. Well, that's what it is with Jesus. Jesus has more power in his finger than we ever had in our whole body. And if Jesus were just an example of our behavior patterns, it would be a farce. Jesus is not an example of fighting Satan. He wrestles Satan himself, that is to say, he preserves us from evil, but as far as any encounters with Satan are concerned, Jesus, as God, would not have sinned. He couldn't sin. He felt the temptation all right, but he wouldn't succumb to it because he couldn't. Or he'd cease to be God. So he's in a different league. You might say Jesus is the ultimate target, but not the example, because he had power we don't have. And he said unto Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Here's Peter, who's going to die for him. If everybody left him, he wouldn't, and he couldn't even pray with him for an hour. See? That was a very poignant comment that he made to Peter. Finally, Jesus had his moment there, and he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Then nevertheless, not I will, but what you will," sort of freely translated. So Jesus did not go brazenly to death like a great hero. He was heroic in his deportment, but he wasn't trying to prove anything to people. So he just already predicted he'd be taken, and he was. But the important thing is he felt that there was a certain weakness in his flesh that he was wrestling with. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to take these words, simple and not too great, but we ask that you will fulfill your purpose in each life here, in each family represented here. In Christ's name, amen.